Well, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 50. Isaiah, chapter 50. There should be a Bible somewhere within reach. Definitely grab one and turn there. And while you are, welcome, everyone. Happy Good Friday. Good to see you all. And those of you tuning in as well, good to have you on our annual Good Friday service. Isaiah, chapter 50, kind of in the middle of your Bible there. For our Good Friday study, Isaiah chapter 50. Well, admittedly, the Christian faith has some things that are weird about it, that are odd. The person of highest honor, the Christian faith teaches that the person of highest honor and praise, worthy of all worship of the whole human race, is an Israelite with no formal education, was a carpenter, never traveled more than about 100 miles from his home, and ended up nailed to a cross. That's odd to the world. Other things that are odd, we believe that this individual is going to return one day on the clouds of heaven, literally, and his feet will literally touch down on the earth. And we say things like, to gain your life, to really live, you have to lose it. You have to die to yourself. It's just odd to the natural mind. But something else that is odd is that on a day like today, we celebrate a death. Good Friday. Why would we call a death the day that marks a gruesome execution good? And as Neil mentioned, it's not that we're excited about harm and injury and the actual process of death and all the gruesome facts that came with it. It's not that we have some curiosity, bizarre curiosity with death itself, but because what the death accomplished and the power of the death and who it was that was dying and what they were doing. And Good Friday is, of course, marks the day that Christ died, the Passover. It was the last legitimate Passover ever celebrated, Christ himself being the Passover lamb, fulfilling all Passovers, a death that had been planned before the universe was created. And so we're going to look at a unique text this evening, maybe not your typical Good Friday text, but nevertheless, it gives us a fascinating look at, as it's actually looking to the future. It's a prediction of Good Friday. It's a prophecy of that gruesome and Good Friday. And allow the text to speak to us and allow God's word to shepherd and encourage us from an interesting angle of that day, the most significant and gruesome and darkest of all days. Follow along as I read Isaiah 50. I'm going to start in verse 4, Isaiah chapter 50. I'll start in verse 4 and read through verse 9. Isaiah 50, beginning in verse 4. God's inspired, inerrant word reads, "The Lord Yahweh," or if your translation has God in all caps, that translates God's covenant name he gives himself in Exodus 3, Yahweh. "The Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Lord Yahweh has opened my ear, and I did not rebel, nor did I turn my back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not hide my face from dishonor and spitting. Even now, Lord Yahweh helps me. Therefore, I'm not dishonored. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a judgment against me? Let him approach me. Behold, Lord Yahweh helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. This is the reading of God's inerrant word. Now, a little bit of background on what's going on here in this fascinating book. Isaiah writes about 8th century BC. He was a prophet greatly used of God, one of the most voluminous as far as words go of Old Testament writers. And Isaiah is preaching and writing during a time where there was a lot of external religion in Israel at the time, and a lot of jumping through religious hoops, as it were, and a lot of surfacey, superficial spirituality, but there were dead hearts in the land. There was busyness on the outside, but really just pride and arrogance and self-worship on the inside. In fact, Isaiah 29:13, the Lord says this, "This people draws near with their words and honors me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me." So what's going on here is the Lord is speaking through Isaiah to call the people to repent and to be saved, to turn from their dead works to a living faith by trusting in the Lord. And as the Lord speaks through Isaiah, he's regularly throughout the book, he's foretelling of the most important individual that would ever live. Looking back, we know that's Christ. Looking forward, the Messiah. Christ, just a Greek word for Messiah. The word meant anointed one, chosen one. And this Messiah, among other places, Isaiah 35 says, look, this guy, he's not going to be like others. He's going to give sight to the blind. He's going to heal quadriplegics. And then later on, he's going to like push control alt delete on the world and recreate everything and make all wrongs right. Isaiah makes some incredible prophecies in addition to that. In Isaiah 7:14, he says that he's going to be born of a virgin. And in that passage that we talk about at Christmas a lot, Isaiah 9:6-7, he says this, a child is going to be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So this Messiah is going to be human and God, and in him there will be peace. And now the Bible doesn't make much sense if we fail to understand that this Messiah, Christ, who would be Jesus, is God. Prior to coming to the earth and becoming a baby, he already existed and had no beginning. He is the cause of all causes. He's uncreated. He's the eternal one. And yet he would humble himself to become a mere man. Keep that in mind as just by way of introduction here as we study this text. Furthermore, as you heard in that passage in Isaiah 9, he's going to be a king. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and he'll rule on the throne of his father David. So he's going to be a king, this king who returns one day. Most important individual in history. Now, so we come to Isaiah 50, and if you look in your Bible there, and you might have like on chapter 50 some sort of heading that says something like a servant song or the obedient servant or the servant. Something like that in the heading if your Bible has chapter headings. There's four in the book of Isaiah. There's four of these servant passages or servant songs. And this is the third one. And they speak of Christ. Remember, Isaiah is writing about 700 years before Jesus would come. But these servant songs speak of the king in a weird way. He's a king, but he's a servant. And if you just back up and think about that for a minute, that doesn't make sense. That's a contradiction. How could someone be a king and a servant? How can the most important person in history be an exalted ruler and a servant? Because, I mean, the word servant, when you think of that, that refers to someone who performs lowly tasks, menial tasks, someone who performs duties for a master, someone who is controlled by someone else. How could this exalted king who will one day return to reign forever, how could he also be a performer of lowly tasks? Someone reading that, if they're not familiar with it, would be like, that just doesn't make sense. That's nonsensical. A servant king. It's like saying a fast turtle or a slow supersonic airplane or a short Wyoming winter. You know, all those are nonsensical statements. They're contradictions. But the greatest contradiction is a real life one. The one that Good Friday remembers. The servant king. That's why these are called servant songs. This is the glory and the majesty of the God and the Savior of all humanity, regardless of your spiritual preference. He's the one who came 2,000 years ago, and he has these contradictory titles to himself. He embraces them. You know, servant, that describes typically the tasks and titles that everyone runs from. We live in such an age of one-upism, where people jockey to sort of put forward something about themselves or remove themselves from situations where they'll be seen as lowly or inferior. I want to get away from that. I don't want to be a servant, and I don't want people to think lowly of me. I don't want to have to function lowly. We run from that. That's our human nature. I want to be exalted. Self-exalting human nature wants to distance ourselves from that. But the greatest and most wonderful person ever, the real Jesus, he defied fallen human nature, and he says, give me that title, servant. Yes, I know I'm a king, and he's coming back and will rule forever. But he marks himself in his first coming with servant. What do you want people to know you as? What are you trying to do with your life? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords has risen so high above all because he went so low. Luke 22:27, Jesus says, who's greater? The one who reclines at the table? It's like he's speaking of an important, you know, a dinner of dignitaries, and you're reclining because you're an important dignitary. Is that guy more important? Or, he says, the one who serves, the one who's picking up the plates and the busser. Is it not the one who reclines at the table who's more important? And Jesus says, but I am among you as one who serves. How are you among others in your thinking? How am I? Isaiah 50 captures one angle of the majesty of Christ as a servant. Defies all logic and all the self-exalting lusts of humanity, the lust to be seen as great, the lust to be popular and to be worshipped and to have millions of Twitter followers and to not have people think down on you. Isaiah captures this 700 years before it happened. Hebrews 12:3 is an interesting verse, Hebrews 12:3, knowing how people just struggle. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:3, he says this, consider him, consider Jesus. In other words, give a surrendered meditative look at Jesus. Why? Who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Have you ever been in a season where you're tempted to grow weary and lose heart? The solution to that isn't jockeying for praise, self-help manuals, get a life coach to help me feel better about myself, but to consider Jesus. And so we'll do that briefly from this passage here. We're going to look at three angles of the glory of our servant king. Three angles, if you're taking notes, of the glory of our servant king, Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son does not have life. Number one, the first angle of the glory of servant king. Number one, our servant king's humble obedience. Our servant king's humble obedience. This will be in verse 4 and 5. His humble obedience. Look at verse 4. So a little bit of background. What's happening in verse 4 and 5, again, this is looking forward 700 years. By the way, I mean, a side note, but an important one. This is among the other hundreds of prophecies, a demonstrable proof that this book is the Word of God. It predicts what happens way before it happens. But what's happening in verse 4 and 5, it's showing the road to and the preparation of Good Friday. Because Good Friday isn't just a snapshot. There was a lot of groundwork that happened before that. And verse 4 and 5 is talking about that as it concerns our servant king. Verse 4, the Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. So this is the servant king speaking. This is Christ speaking, prophesying. And he says, the Lord God. But how is God speaking to God? Because Jesus is God, but so this is God the Father speaking to God the Son. God's triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, not three gods, one God, three persons. And so the passage is Jesus is talking about the Father speaking to him. And before creation, the Father and the Son and the Spirit existed in blissful, perfect unity and harmony. They didn't need anything. They didn't need the world. They didn't need me. They didn't need you. They didn't need the universe. They were just fine. But it was created for a reason. That's for redemption. So the Father is speaking to the Son. The Father and the Son are equal. They're both truly God. One God in three persons. But what this passage is capturing, it's capturing a very sacred aspect of the Messiah's ministry when he came, that when he becomes a human, he embraces submission unto the Father. And that's part of his mission when Jesus comes. And that was just weird to the Greco-Roman world in the first century. Because then again, like now, human nature hasn't changed. It was all about, no one's going to tell me what to do. I'm my own person, and how dare you? And just one-upism and triumphalism and self-worship. And so what you see here developing is this mission of submission. Jesus' submission to the Father, though they share the same nature. Jesus isn't lesser God or some lesser deity. He becomes a servant first to the Father. It's incredible because typically in ancient times, a king would hand off his throne to his son. And the son, when he knew his time was coming and dad was on his deathbed, he was just eager to get out there and show himself and receive recognition as royalty. and have royal treatment and prominence. But this son, though a king, he's talking here in verse 4 and 5 about his servanthood and his obedience. Jesus' his entire mission, John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's just a total self-abandonment to the will of someone else. John 12:49, for I didn't speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a command as to what to say and to speak. Though being a king, Jesus says, I am bowed to the will of my Father. And so the servant says, verse 4, that God the Father has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Part of Jesus' mission and submission to his Father was to speak his Father's words, as we just heard there in John 12, and in a way that would also serve others. The weary, those who are tired, worn out with their sin, worn out with this the superficiality of the world and the pride of themselves and the pride of the world. So this servant, I mean, it's understandable he's going to serve his Father. He also comes as a servant to the weary. Are you weary? He says, I come as a servant to you. And by his words, you see that there? That I would sustain them with a word. So part of his mission is go teach and preach in a way that would serve those who are just exhausted. With words like Matthew 11:28 and 29. He says, it's the great invitation. Remember that passage? It's the great invitation. Come to me, all who are what? Weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's a great invitation where he says, I'm a servant to the weary. In other words, to sustain the weary, Jesus says to John 16:33, I've said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. He's a servant to the weary. This is just upside downness in a way that is not from this world. Because everyone wants, you come serve me. I want people to do what I want. He says, I'm a servant to the weary. And with words like John 14, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you so. For I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to heaven to serve you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he serves us with his words. And notice how his servanthood takes another angle as well. Radical. Verse 4. He awakens me. So this is Jesus speaking of his Father. He awakens me, capital H for his Father, me, capital M. Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. That Hebrew word there translated listen, it has the idea, it doesn't mean just, you know, listen to some basic instructions of, you know, how to put together a bike or whatever. It means hearing with interest so as to obey. Listening to yield and be obedient. Who is Jesus listening, supposed to be obedient to and yield his Father? Jesus had always been God the Son, the creator of everything. And he comes in his earthly ministry to take on human nature, to listen and be obedient to his Father. Now, sometimes when you get a new laptop, computer, it'll come with the programs and some of the software already downloaded on it, right? You know, you get Adobe or you get PowerPoint or whatever it is you want, so you can get to work right away. And at times, I've made the mistake of thinking that Jesus, that God the Son, when he came, was kind of like that. That he was already downloaded with his deity, his knowledge, his godness, and knowing everything. He came as a baby and as a little kid, and he already had all of his knowledge of everything that he would ever know downloaded. But that's a wrong way to think about Jesus. He grew and learned like a normal human, Luke 2:52. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus didn't like cheat humanity, have his deity like knowledge downloaded, though he was truly God continually, so that he could kind of make it through the hard times and then just say to us, well, good luck to you. He was tempted in every way. He grew in stature and in favor with God and man. He wasn't pre-downloaded. In his earthly ministry, he had to learn everything about the faith and temptation and struggle and how to make it just like any other person did, just like any other guy. Going to synagogue on the Sabbath, reading his Bible, praying, you know, struggling, being tempted but never sinning. And notice he says here, every day, God the Father waking him up, as it were, and in effect, Jesus is saying, verse 4, I'm here to listen to you, Father, as a disciple. Verse 5, look there. The Lord God has opened my ear. So Jesus resisted this urge to live for himself and for his own praise and his own significance during his life, even though he's God. He says, I need to learn. This is the mystery of him being God and man. He learned just like everyone else does. He listened. Sometimes our world doesn't like to listen. There's so much talking that goes on. And we don't want to listen because what we have to say is so important. And we need to get stuff off our chest. When the Son of God came, he listened to God the Father. And God the Father's instruction to him was difficult at times, as we'll see in a minute. God the Father instructed him, as in first, okay, exit the pure bliss and the joy of heaven. Go down there. Lay aside. You're not going to stop being God, but you're going to lay aside some of your divine attributes to join human nature to yourself and learn like everyone else. Learn obedience like everyone else needs to. Go down there where people will treat you like dirt, though you deserve worship. Leave the beauty of heaven and being worshiped by angels and go down, and you'll obey me, and people will be far more interested in themselves than you. And so what was Jesus' demeanor towards the Father? Look back at verse 5. The Lord Yahweh, or the Lord God, has opened my ear, and I did not rebel, or I was not disobedient, nor did I turn my back. If there's one thing that the human race typically hates, it's being told what to do. Don't tell me what to do. No, don't tell me. When someone commands them, and notice it says that the servant king was not disobedient. He didn't rebel. He didn't have a defiant heart, is the idea. He never had that inner attitude of saying no just for the sake of saying no, because you're not going to instruct me. No, when God came to earth, he always had a tender heart of obedience. And that, again, that's just a backwards thing, because no king, no ancient king ever associated the word obedience with himself. No, he said, no, I'm a king. The only thing that obedience has to do with me is everyone obeys me. I say go, and you say, and you go. I say jump, and you say how high. So this is just odd. But the King of Kings came to obey. I didn't rebel, he said, nor did I turn my back. Notice the humble obedience of your servant king, of your God. It's incredible. Every morning, notice, I mean, he awakens me morning by morning. This is how Jesus approached his life, that my life, every day, every morning, my feet hit the floor and I'm thinking, what does my Father have for me today? I am a submitted, lowly listener to obey him, because that's the sweet spot of human happiness. And until you get there, you don't know it. And you'll be on a treadmill of futility. The only other option is self-exaltation, and you'll wear yourself out. Just look at the world. This is a treadmill of self-exaltation. Every day in Jesus' earthly ministry, the King and the Creator, he awoke and he said, Father, whatever you want me to do today, I'll do whatever you want. Whatever's going to happen to me, however people will mistreat me, however people will misunderstand me, I will soften my heart. I will never complain, Father, because to do so would be to disobey you. And he said, I will not ask, why are you doing this to me, Father? I will not say, I don't deserve this, Father. I will not grumble. This was our Lord's heart, the servant king's heart, every day. And Jesus would say, not my timing on things of life, but your timing, Father. Yeah, I might want this to happen, but your timing. Not my schedule on when I want everything, all my ducks to be in a row, yours. Every morning he awoke with this heart. What kind of heart do we wake up with in the morning sometimes? Oh, shut that alarm up. And he would wake up and say, Father, I will not grow impatient today. I will not manipulate circumstances. I will not manipulate people and try to play chess with people to get my will done. And Jesus would say with this listening ear and heart, not how I want things to be done, but how you want. Whatever happens, Father, I will yield. I'm a servant. I will not demand things be done my way. I'm a servant. Whatever people say to me, I'm a servant, and I will listen to you, Father. However I am tempted today, I say, they can't tell me. I'm a servant, and I will listen to you, Father. I will not turn my back. If you were to ask Jesus during his earthly ministry, what's your life? Like, what's your life about? What are you about? He wouldn't say love first. Because there was something deeper than that that made him so loving. He wouldn't say holiness first. Because there was something under that that made him so holy. And he wouldn't say to die on a cross first, because there was something underneath that that drove that mission to die on a cross. Do you know what he would say? What's my life all about? Well, it's easy, he would say. Luke 22:42. I said it there, as I said everywhere. Not my will be done, but the Father's will. I'm here to have a low. I am here to live in the sweet spot of the human sweet spot. And you would say, what's the human sweet spot? Joyful, humble, quick obedience to the Father. As such, Jesus becomes the model disciple and worshiper for everyone who would claim his name. This is our servant king's humble obedience. What's your mission statement every morning when you wake up? So what did the Father tell him to do and obey? Number two, the second angle of our servant king. Number two, our servant king's voluntary suffering. Our servant king's voluntary suffering. Verse six, our servant king's voluntary suffering. Did Jesus have that lowly, submitted, obedient heart because he was so weak? No, because he was so strong. Look at verse 6. So where did Jesus' obedience have to go? Look at verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not hide my face from dishonor and spitting. So immediately the picture of Jesus' life in this text goes from, you know, fairly mellow in verse 4 to 5 to just disturbing in verse 6. There's three, under this point, there's three disturbing acts that his obedience led him into that are in verse 6. Look at the first one. I gave my back to those who strike me. All of these involve voluntary suffering. This foretells what the Messiah would endure in the culmination of his life and ministry. There were many people who were just hungering to strike him. And he'd voluntarily say, here's my back. Matthew 27, 24, when Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the governor of that Roman province, saw that he was accomplishing nothing, who should I hand over? Jesus or Barabbas? They would release one criminal on the Passover. But rather a riot was starting. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood, of Jesus. See to him yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. This is what verse 6 is foretelling. 700 years before, the scourging. Scourging was a horrific and very, very much perfected and disciplined act of that preceded an official Roman execution in the ancient Greco-Roman world. Scourging would involve it was a whip and there was tons of leather strands on it. And on the end of each of the strands was either metal or bone. And they would take the victim who was a criminal to be executed, and they'd tie their arms around a post so they couldn't move and they would just wail. Strips of metal and bone with a strong, trained, disciplined Roman soldier, an expert in this, and just wail. And they would hit the back, and the person's back would just be flying all over. And the Roman guard would have to wash off afterwards because that guy's back would be on him. And it would turn the back into jelly. And Jesus says, here you go, you can have my back. He who is God from all eternity and took a body to himself for that. Reserved for the worst criminals. That's how far the servant king went in his obedience. Father, whatever you have, I'll do whatever you want me to do today. And I won't complain. And I won't say, well, how dare they talk to me like that? I'm going to be offended. And he says, here's my back. Though his heart was filled with love and humble obedience to his Father, the hearts of the human race for whom he came are just filled with hatred, hard-heartedness, grudges, pride, arrogance, unteachability. And all the while the world is overflowing with that sin, Jesus says, here's my back. Second, in verse 6, and I gave my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. In ancient East culture, nobody went without a beard. If you were a guy, you had a beard. And it was a sign of just being a guy and also of dignity. You remember in 2 Samuel 10, where David sends, he dispatches some of his soldiers and they go to the Ammonite king, and the Ammonite king thinks that they're up to no good. And so it says, 2 Samuel 10 says, they cut off their beard. And David in verse 5 says, in verse 4 and 5 says, stay in Jericho till your beard grows back because you're humiliated. Right? A beard was something of great importance. Just how it was. It's a cultural thing. And so they take aim at that thing to humiliate Christ. And not to mention it was extremely painful. A very sensitive part of the body, the face with nerves, plucking one out at a time. And he says, here, you can have my face. While the human race tries to stick their neck up above everyone else, you're not going to tell me. Jesus says, here's my face to destroy it. Third, look at the end of verse 6. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. This is the fulfillment, or fulfilled, I should say, in Mark 14. Mark 14, 61 says, again, the high priest was questioning him, saying, he had said this over and over, but they ask him again, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Which is to say, are you God? Verse 62, Jesus said, I am. You have to understand the seriousness of that statement. I am. And I'm not a big movie guy when it comes to representing scripture. However, there's an exception in the movie, The Passion of the Christ. The scene is depicted pretty accurately. And the high priest asks him that. And Jesus says, I am. And he says, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. He's quoting Daniel 7. Right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of the witnesses? And the high priest in the movie, when Jesus says, I am, he looks up as if to see, is God going to strike him dead, this blasphemer for saying that? No, he's not going to strike him dead because he is God. And the high priest says, you've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him, deserving of death. Verse 65, some began to spit at him, to blindfold him, to beat him with their fists, and say to him, prophesy. The officers received him with slaps. In Isaiah 6, when the angels saw the face of Christ, John 12:42 tells us that Isaiah 6 is Jesus. When Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. When the angels see the face of Christ, they cover themselves with their wings and just say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. But when man sees his face, they slap it and spit on it. And Jesus willingly gives it to him. The human race walks around so decadent, easily offended, just so easily offended, offended at everything, making up things to be offended by. That's not a strength, that's a weakness. It's a sin to be easily offended. 1 Corinthians 13:5. And here is our servant king saying, take my face. Just take it. And later in Isaiah 52, it'll say he wasn't even recognizable. He didn't even look like a human. He was beaten so bad. What bothers you? What ruffles your feathers and my feathers? Have you ever become irritated at somebody before? Or stewed? Stewed on something? I'm going to distance myself from that person now. You know, even in the body of Christ. Imagine if you made the stars and you were the one that was sustaining the CO2 and oxygen exchange in people's lungs every day, and they treat you like this. That might be provoking. And Jesus was silent. All the way to the crucifixion. Those of us who are familiar with the Christian faith, sometimes, if you're like me, you tend to only think of Jesus' life as, you know, like kind of the first couple days up to the crucifixion and in between, and then the resurrection. And it's like that snapshot. But long before Jesus offers his face for spitting and hangs on that cross for our sins, I mean, he had walked a long path of surrendered, Father, whatever you want today, obedience. A long path. Statistics say that the average, I'm not a runner, some of you are runners, that the average marathon runner runs a marathon in 4 hours. But Kenyan runner Eliud Kipchoge won the gold in the marathon in 2020 in the Olympics, and he ran the marathon in a little bit over 2 hours in the hot sun. Now imagine if you went to Mr. Kipchoge and you said, well, you have a nice work schedule. Every 4 years, you work 2 hours and a few minutes. That would be crazy, because Mr. Kipchoge, every day, is awakened in the morning and in effect hears time to run, time to train, time to deny yourself, time to work, time to discipline your body, time to die to yourself. Because behind his incredible 2-hour marathon, whatever it is, lies a deeply worn path of obedience and submission to training and discipline. And sweat and tears, and so it was, and far more with our servant King. By the time he gets to the cross, beloved, that didn't just happen because he downloaded some God into his head and all of a sudden, well, look, I can go do this horrific thing that'd be impossible. No, there's a path of obedience, a long one, as verse 4 and 5 describes, of every morning waking up with the humility and the bowed tenderness of, I'll do whatever you want today, Father. No matter what happens to me. And whoever says, whatever they say, I'm ready to listen to you. The cross isn't just this flash happening. It's the product of his whole life. Of this long, windy path that's trailed with blood and sweat and tears. And him never sinning, but always being tempted, always being provoked, always being mistreated, never being thought of as accurately as it should be. And him saying, I'll do whatever you want today, Father, and I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to grow impatient. I'm not going to go home and take my ball and my bat and taco lip and say, forget them. Every day. That's just what the cross is. By the time he gets there, he's ready for it. Because he's such a great Savior who obeyed so much and submitted his heart every day in tenderness. When it came time to give his back and his face to his executioners, he was already in a deep habit of tender obedience to his Father in all humility every second of his life. And fighting by the same means of grace that you and I have, prayer, fellowship, corporate worship, Bible reading and meditation, taking all of those employing those weapons and living a life of the greatest dignity and happiness, the sweet spot, submission to his majesty. Do you know that happiness? The world just sells lies all day, every day. It's a lie. You realize we live in a parody, right? Especially the last 2 years. It's Vanity Fair, as Bunyan wrote. Times 10. Is there an area of life where God is asking you to obey him and you don't feel like it? But you know, man, the word says this. God's making it clear. And maybe an area where it's hard. And there can be some really difficult things God has you do. He awakens me morning by morning to listen as a disciple. I gave my back to those who strike me. He asked the sinless Savior, Jesus Christ, to say, go get a body, grow up, take that body and offer it so it can just be mutilated. Third and finally, very briefly, our servant king's source of strength. Number three, our servant king's source of strength. Number three in verses 7-9. Oh, he's such a great Savior. Worship him. Don't buy into the world's goods, beloved. Don't buy into it. Worship him. Worship him. A consideration of our servant king's horrific suffering. He says, how do you get the strength to do that? Again, resist the download thinking. Verse 7 through 9 tells us how he did it. Look there, verse 7. Even now, Lord Yahweh helps me. And notice the therefore, notice the consequence of his father helping me. Therefore, I'm not dishonored. I'm tempted to, and everyone was dishonoring him, but ultimately I'm not dishonored. Therefore, I've set my face like flint. Flint is the hardest stone, the hardest known stone at that time. And I know that I will not be ashamed. He won't be ashamed. Why? Beginning of verse 7, because the Lord Yahweh helps me. And notice it doesn't say, because he downloaded some godness of strength in me that normal people don't have, and so I kind of cheated. It's the Lord helps me, just like anybody else. He helps me. In verse 4-5, that previous long pattern of obedience. Verse 8, notice, he who vindicates me is near. To vindicate means to acquit someone when they've been charged and accused of some vileness. Jesus was accused of blasphemy. You're not God. Get that guy out of here. Execute him. Oh, and he would be vindicated. Come back Sunday. We'll talk about that. But they accused him. And so look at Jesus. He kind of challenges them a little bit. He's got this like holy cocky attitude here. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other, it says. Whoa. Who has a judgment against me? And if you've obeyed and submitted like Jesus, you can say that in all perfection. And then verse 9, behold, Lord Yahweh helps me. Who is he who condemns me? So I want us to see here, how did he make it through this? Because he's trusting God to help him and that God would ultimately show himself righteous in his dealings with him. And that is exactly how a disciple of this servant king gets strength themselves in your battles and your temptations. I rely on God's help. I trust in God's help. I'm in the word for help. I'm attending corporate worship for help. I'm praying to him for help. I'm fellowshipping with others who will challenge me for help. Notice there's no like magic in there. Well, he did this, but you can't. Sorry. The Lord helps me. That's his strength. His source of strength. And notice, those who come at him, who is he who condemns me? Middle of verse 9, behold, they'll all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. And many still condemn him today, don't they? Many still condemn him. And they'll condemn you if you follow him. They'll continue to, whether individuals or entire governments. Whole societies, massive swaths of culture will continue to condemn Jesus. And sometimes it can seem like, man, these are intimidating. No matter what we do, the condemners are in control. Nothing's going to matter what we do. Look here. Seems like nothing can change. The wickedness of man will triumph. Jesus says they're about as lasting and stable and strong as that old t-shirt that's hanging up in a moth-infested closet. I bought this t-shirt. It was really fancy, had all kinds of letters on it. And like a year later, all the letters are worn off of it and you can't even tell what it said anymore. That's a picture of the lastingness and the strength of all those who condemn Christ. Trust him. You could search time and history, friends. You'll never find a glorious Savior King like this. Does this not make you want to worship him? Does this great Savior not make you just want to resist the temptations of just pride in your life and arrogance and boasting that tempt us all? Doesn't this make you just want to bury that in the sin that so easily entangles us, Hebrews says? Doesn't that make you just want to lay it to rest in light of the glory and the majesty of this great Savior? Doesn't this just make you want to stop complaining forever? Get over all the stuff and just love him. Worship him. John 3:30 says, it's the great anthem of all who would claim the name of Christ and who get to go to heaven. It's the great anthem, John 3:30. I must decrease and he must increase. Who wouldn't want that with a servant king like this? And we'll celebrate the commemorating and the culminating act of his obedience and the cross here at the Lord's table like we do on Good Friday. 1 Peter 2:24, 2:22 and 2:23 says, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. How'd you do that? But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we're healed. The bread and the cup represent the way in which we're healed, forgiven. Our sins are not forgiven by us trying harder, trying to be more moral, making better promises and then failing to keep them. Our sins are dealt with and we're reconciled to God. And we have the guarantee of eternal life through his ultimate act of obedience, preceded by millions and millions of acts of obedience, when he died on the cross as our sin-bearing sacrifice and our substitute. You don't go to heaven by drinking the cup and taking the bread, though it's very significant. It's not something that's to be treated lightly. When we take those and ingest them, with the purpose of ingesting it is as if to say, I'm all in. I'm united with this serving king. Who else am I going to be united with? Myself? Someone in pop culture? Some sinner that needs their sins forgiven? No, I want to unite with the Savior King and his majesty. If you've never been saved, if you've never died to yourself and bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, this is a perfect time to do it. This is open season for mercy and forgiveness. And you can just call on him. Romans 10:13 says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't say, well, only if you've been super moral and you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. All. Because it's by grace. to make sure you get saved now. Just some of you have been resisting. Don't do that anymore. Come to the servant king, whose yoke is easy and his burden is light. And then when you're ready, we'll have the musicians come up. When you're ready, come up, grab the cup and the bread. If you would rather not go to heaven, you'd rather go to hell and not have forgiveness of sin, please don't come up and partake of this unworthily. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can call on the name of the Lord and be saved, because he's loving and merciful and gracious. And the rest of us who have bowed the knee to Jesus, when you're ready, thank God for what he's done for you, come up and grab it. But if you're someone, you're a believer, but you have some grudge against someone or some unconfessed sin, and you're not willing to ask God's forgiveness, don't take it so as to blaspheme the Lord Jesus. But again, it doesn't have to be that way. You can just ask God's forgiveness in your heart. And he's so merciful, and he'll forgive you. Take some time and come up and grab it when you're ready, and then we'll all partake of it together. A life of obedience for his whole life. Jesus came to the ultimate act that night and the night before his crucifixion. And he held up the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." It's where, in effect, the penalty for the sins of all who would be forgiven, where they'd be dumped on him, and there's no other way. And he said, "Do this in remembrance of him, of me. Let's take it together." He then held up the cup, and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant of my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many." And the Israelites, who knew the Old Testament well, understood that God had forbidden, like, eating the lifeblood of animals, Leviticus 17, because he said, "I'm reserving the blood for atonement as a symbol of the washing of sin, which would be culminated in the obedient servant king. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins." And so Jesus held up the cup. "Let's take it in remembrance of him." Our Father, what could we say? Thank you for the cross, that old rugged cross upon which the obedient servant king would hang. Though he was perfectly righteous, never sinned, never thought a thought that was unworthy of you, never had an attitude that was unworthy of you, never had a motivation that was unworthy of you, much less anything else. Obeying an open ear every morning, all the way to pay for our sins so that we do not have to endure everlasting torment. Thank you, Father, for your great, great love. I just pray for all of us here. May none of us end the day without getting saved and bowing the knee to your gracious and compassionate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.